Offerings being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, as we make our way through this letter, I'd like to consider verses 13 through 21 together with you today. But just for context, we'll begin reading in verse 7. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the power that it conveys. For indeed, it testifies to us concerning your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see the things that Christ has done for us. Grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, when we began this study in the book of 1 John, I mentioned how we have very good reason to believe that the guy who wrote this letter is also the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, both of which are traditionally ascribed to the Apostle John. But the interesting thing is, in the Gospel of John, his name is never mentioned. Rather, at the end of the Gospel, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that is often misunderstood as if John is bragging, as if he's saying, well, I was, of course, was Jesus's favorite disciple. He loved me the most out of all the others. But that's not what John is getting at. Rather than being a thing of pride, rather, I think this is a thing of humility. John did not want to name himself as one of Jesus' inner circles. He didn't want to thrust himself as the center of the action, but rather focus on Christ. But also in so doing, in calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, he sets an example for all of us. John identified himself primarily as the object of love from Christ Jesus. And he teaches us to do the same. That's how we should identify ourselves daily, as those who first were loved by Christ, and then be motivated out of that. Isn't that what Paul does in Galatians chapter 2 when he says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so it's for good reason that John is traditionally styled the apostle of love because he was first and foremost motivated by the love that Christ had for him in his earthly ministry, as well as the love that God the Father has poured out upon him. And so he reminds us of that and then motivates us to love one another. That's exactly what he did in verses 7 through 12 when he highlighted the love that God has shown for us in sending his only begotten Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is how we know what love is in the first place. Christ giving himself up for us, the Father sending his Son to us. We see then God is the chief source and an instigator of all true love. So we are called to love one another, even as God has loved us in Christ. And in so doing, John says, the glory of the invisible God who abides in us is made manifest among us as we show love towards one another. And so he wants to give us assurance in verse 13 of our passage so that we can know, this is a phrase, a recurring phrase that happens throughout John's epistle, by this we know, by this we know. He wants us to be confident that we have salvation. He wants us to be confident that we are in this relationship with God. He speaks of us abiding in God, which is something that he's said several times already, abide in him, abide in him, abide in him. But here he adds, not only do we abide in God, but God abides in us. This mutual indwelling that we have with the triune God speaks of this intimate, life-altering, transformative relationship that we can only have with God. As close as you can get to any other person, you can only abide with them. You can't abide in them, and they can't abide in you. But this is that heightened relationship that Jesus promised his disciples when he said that he would send the Holy Spirit. He says, you know him because he's with you, but he will be in you. And that's the benefit that we as New Covenant believers have, this heightened relationship where we abide in God and he abides in us. But what is the proof? How do we know? How can we be certain and confident that indeed we have this life-altering, transformative relationship with God? Well, the proof that John offers in verse 13 is the Holy Spirit. We know that we abide in God because he has given us of his Spirit. Of course, we know that it's the Holy Spirit through whom both the Father and their Son the Son make their home with us, since he is the Spirit both of God the Father and he is the Spirit of the Son. We just confess that in Nicene Creed. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. But we also know that it is the Spirit's role to seal us for the day of redemption and to serve as the guarantee of our inheritance, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the Spirit testifies with our spirit, literally co-testifies that we indeed are the sons of God. And so there are countless ways in which the Holy Spirit offers proof to us that we indeed have this loving relationship with the triune God. But you'll notice in verse 14 that to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, John adds the eyewitness testimony of he and his fellow apostles. Look there, he says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Here we see that the testimony of the Holy Spirit is not some inner light. It's not some burning in the bosom. It's not some tingly sense we feel. But no, the way in which the Spirit co-testifies together with our spirit is through, in and through, the testimony of the Word, which was first heard and proclaimed by the apostles, and then was eventually written down and handed down, passed down through the ages, so that when we hear the gospel preached, and we hear it with our ears, and we receive it, we know that it's the Spirit who's speaking to us, testifying to us that we indeed are the sons of God. That's exactly the point that John made at the beginning of his letter when he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So the way in which the Holy Spirit testifies to us is through the proclamation, the reading, and the preaching of the Holy Scriptures. Now, what is this message? Well, John sums it up in a nutshell when he says that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Back in verses 9 and 10, John gave us the purpose for which God sent his Son, to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice to avert his wrath, but also as the source of life, so that we might live through him, that we might draw upon his resurrection life. Here he sums up both of those benefits by calling Jesus our Savior. Because first, he saved us from the wrath of God, but also redeemed us as his own people so that we might live through him. It's typical for us to think of Jesus as our Savior. That's exactly what his name means. Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves, and the angel saying, you shall name him Jesus or Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. But what does John mean when he says that he is the Savior of the world? Is John saying here that everyone will be saved, that Jesus has saved and died for every single person who has ever lived or will ever live? Is he teaching some sort of universalism? He already said something very similar to this back in chapter 2, speaking of Jesus. He said he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, if that's the case, then why does John speak about the coming judgment and the fear of punishment in our passage? Clearly, that's not what John has in mind. He's not saying that every single person will be saved, but only those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So what does he mean when he says that Christ is the Savior of the world? Well, he's used this word world many times throughout this letter, and the word world has different shades of meaning depending upon the context. The closest context we can find to this is actually where we find this exact phrase, the only other time we find this exact phrase of Jesus being the Savior of the world, that being in John's Gospel in chapter 4, after he had the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she came to faith, and she went and she told all of her Samaritan villagers about Jesus. And after Jesus had spent some time with them, they say to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What's the significance of Samaritans saying that about Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus was a Jew. And Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. That's what the woman said to him right off the bat when he encountered her at the well and asked for a drink of water. She said, why are you a Jew speaking to me, a Samaritan? Because Jesus did not come just to save Jews. He came to save Jews and Samaritans and Americans and Afghanis and you name it. Jesus came to save everyone from every person, from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the idea there, is his the benefits of his salvation will extend throughout the whole world. And since Jesus' atoning death was not for the Jews only, but for people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, John in the next verse, in verse 15, can say, whosoever confesses. You see, it's not limited to a particular type of person or a particular race or ethnicity. No, it is open universally to whosoever confesses. This is the same type of language we read in John 3:16, where Jesus says, in this way, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever or all who confess him or believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This is the same language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 10, quoting from Joel chapter 2 when he says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not limited to a particular type of person, race, ethnicity, you name it. No, it is open to any and all who confess Jesus as Lord. And you'll notice here yet again that John ties together belief in the heart with confessing with the mouth. Just as Paul did in Romans chapter 10. If you believe in your if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So to the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, tied to the outer testimony of the apostles as the word is proclaimed, to the reception of that testimony with faith, to the confession of that testimony by confessing, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet again, this is another aspect of one's confession of Christ. John's mentioned several of them just most recently back in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And we need to take all of these confession or belief statements about Jesus together as a whole, because John intended this letter to be read in one sitting. Piecing all of those together, we have the fuller confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh to be our propitiation, to wash us in his blood, and he is raised at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. All of those confessions and beliefs about Christ come directly from this short letter. If those sound familiar to you, they should. That's essentially what we just confessed together with Christians throughout all ages in the Nicene Creed. But to deny any one aspect of this confession, to deny that Jesus is the Christ, or that he is the Son of God, or that he came in the flesh, or that he came in both water and blood for his atoning death, is to deny the whole. You only have half a Savior. You accept Christ for who he is, his person and his work. To deny any aspect of that is to deny the whole, but to make this confession, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and mean it, is proof that God abides, that you abide in God and God abides in you. Look there again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. He's giving us assurance. He's giving us confidence. We know that we abide in God because we just stood up and made that confession and meant it in our hearts. Whoever makes that confession and means it shows that the inner working of the Holy Spirit is enabling him to understand and to believe the things of God. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, no one would accept and believe the gospel. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The only way anyone comes to believe and to confess Christ crucified is through the Holy Spirit. That's why the world rejects it. Paul says they're unable to believe that. That's why John could say back in chapter 4, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He's confident in that because they made that accurate confession. And so as the Spirit grants us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and mouths to confess Christ, as he is offered to us in the gospel, we can be confident that we embrace the love that God has for us. He says, we've come to know and we've come to believe. The tense there of the verbs is not just a one and done. I signed the card, I walked the aisle, I profess faith. No, it is a I have come and I continue to know, believe, and be confident in the love that God has for us. Returning to the point that he made back in verse 8 with the simple statement that God is love. Again, not a comment or a statement about God's essence as he is in himself, but rather his character. He is an infinitely loving God. He highlights the fact that whoever abides in God will abide in love. Since God is love, wherever he goes, he's bringing love with him. And so that's what it looks like to abide in God and have God abide in us, is we have his love, since he's that ever-flowing spring of love welling up in our hearts. This was Paul's point in Galatians chapter 5 when he went to list the fruits of the Spirit, and he began with love. That's the chief fruit of the Spirit. That is what should characterize the child of God and the disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus told his disciples after he washed their feet. And he says, I, as your master, have done this, so you should do also. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's why Paul in Colossians chapter 3, after giving several exhortations, he could say, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's how we know that we abide in God and God abides in us, when we have this love for one another. But there's yet another benefit that flows from this love. Not only do we have assurance of present day salvation as we have confidence in God's love, but we have confidence for future day judgment. John speaks of this love being perfected in us. Now, yet again, he's used this term of God's love being perfected in us. And when he says that, he doesn't mean that we will love perfectly, either loving God or our neighbor. Of course, none of us do that perfectly. Rather, when he speaks of God's love being perfected in us, he has in mind that God's love, which he showers upon us, will have its intended results in us and come full circle when we love one another. That's God's desired results that he hopes to achieve in showering his love upon us, is that we then love one another. And as I said, present day assurance in God's love grants to us confidence for future day of judgment. As I said, clearly John assumes that his readers were well aware of the fact that there will be a day of judgment when Christ returns. He made that point back in chapter 2, verse 28. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. He assumes that his readers knew and were anticipating the day of judgment, but he wanted to assure them that they need not fear that day of judgment. Rather, he wants to grant to them confidence as they face down judgment day. And why is it that we could be so confident of the day in which Christ will come and judge the living and the dead? Well, he says in verse 17, as he is, so also are we in the world. And we might ask at this point, who is he? As he, or literally as that one is, so are we in this world. Well, when he speaks of he or that one, most likely he's referring to Christ, who universally is portrayed as the one through whom God will judge the living and the dead. That's how Christ is always spoken of throughout the Gospel of John, indeed throughout the New Testament, that Christ is the man through whom God will judge all. But what does John mean when he says, as he is, so also are we in the world? Already in chapter 3, he spoke of that hope of future glory when he said that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. That's the day we look forward to where we will be glorified together with Christ. When he appears, we also will appear together with him in glory. But there's another sense in which we are already like him since we are God's children now. And it's the fact that we are like him, our risen Lord, in this world that I think Jesus explains in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Beginning in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so we are like Jesus, the one who now is ascended to the right hand of the Father. We are like him in this world because like him, we're not of this world. Like him, we have been sent into this world. And we are assured that we will be sanctified by his truth, set apart, different from the world, although hated by it. But we are also given the confidence that we will be preserved from the evil one. Isn't that the point that John has been making in the previous chapter when he says, beloved, don't be surprised when the world hates you. He gives us confidence that we have overcome the world. He gives us confidence that even though the world hates us, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. He gives us confidence because he says, you have passed out of death into life. That's the status that we presently enjoy in this world as we are united to Christ by faith. We're like him, even in this world. And so as we await the future day of judgment, we await it not with fear and trepidation, but with eager confidence and expectation because we're already like him and we shall be like him when we are glorified together with Christ at his coming. You see, as God's beloved children, we do not shrink in terror, but we delight in his love. Verse 18, John says, perfect love casts out all fear. Why is that the case? Because fear has to do with punishment. And we don't fear punishment, because Christ bore our punishment on the cross as the propitiation for our sins. And so all we have to look forward to is being glorified together with him. We have confidence, not shame. Confidence, not fear. Now, when John says that perfect love casts out all fear, it's important for us to distinguish the type of fear he's talking about here, this fear and terror, trepidation, fear of punishment, with the other type of fear that Scripture actually commends to us when it speaks of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. That type of fear is the honor, respect, the awe that we have for God as a holy God and as our Heavenly Father. We fear him in that sense, but not in the sense of being punished. This is what we might call filial fear, the fear that a child has towards his or her loving father versus a servile fear of punishment. Paul contrasts that fear in Romans 8:15 when he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the fear of the Lord as our Abba, Father, as our Heavenly Father who loves us and protects us and has our best interests in mind. We fear him because of who he is, not for fear of punishment. Well, in contrast to the one who has been perfected in love, who does not fear future day punishment, but delights in God's love, John has the one who lacks love. The one who lacks love also lacks confidence and assurance, and thus is characterized by fear of punishment. He says, he who fears has not been perfected in love. But we need to get the order right. We need to get the order right, which is why John yet again reminds us in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Isn't that the point that he's been making? By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. So here again, he says, the only reason why we experience this love and the benefits that come from it, confidence, assurance, is because he first loved us. Love is the fruit, but not the root of our salvation. But it's a necessary fruit. It is a necessary, inevitable fruit that will well up from our hearts as we have this abiding relationship with God who is love. So that's why John in verse 20 can present that scenario where he says, if anyone says, I love God. He's done this many times, putting words in his opponent's mouth. The false professors, those who say they know God but don't keep his commandments, John says, you're a liar. So here, the one who says he loves God but doesn't love his neighbor, so too, he says, you're lying. You see, for John, talk is cheap. He said that in chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's not good enough to say you love God. It's not good enough to say you keep his commandments. You actually need to do it with tangible acts of love. He says, in verse 20, if anyone says I love God and hates his brother. Again, hate is a strong word. He's already used it before, and it's important for us to keep in mind what John has in mind when he speaks of one hating his brother. We might think of somebody who is actively hostile and threatening towards one another, to another person. But you see, John has something much more subtle in mind when he thinks of one hating his brother. You see, for John, hatred is simply a lack of love. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. That's the scenario he portrayed in 3:17 when he said, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? See, this is an outward hostility, threatening. No, it's just closing your heart. It's being indifferent. It's closing off your compassion towards somebody else. John says that is tantamount to hatred, and hatred is tantamount to murder. That's the point he made earlier. Why? Because it's all flowing from that same source, one that is not motivated by the love of God, but rather by selfish behavior, closing off your heart towards that person. See, the one who hates his brother but says he loves God is a liar. So here we see John make a necessary connection between loving our fellow believers who are right in front of us, right? He portrays that scenario of seeing your brother in need because you could see them with your own eyes, and yet you fail to love them. He says if you don't love your brother who you can see, you cannot love God who you cannot see. Here again, he's highlighting the invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light. He says it is impossible to love God and not our brother because God abides in us and his glory is made manifested in us. See, that's the point. Back in verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. See, the glory of the invisible God is made manifest in you and I as we love one another. But if you can't love your brother who you see, you're not loving the God who's abiding in that brother. You're not loving the invisible God who dwells in all of us. So, he says, in verse 21, he repeats this commandment. He says, this is the commandment that we have from him. John's already summarized God's command, which is both an old command but also a new command because of it being renewed with the coming of Christ Jesus. He already summarized the command back in chapter 3, verse 23, when he says that we are to believe in the name of the Son of God and love one another. And so those two things, faith and love, are part of God's command. He highlighted that Spirit-wrought faith in verses 13 through 16 as the Spirit is given to us and we're enabled to believe that testimony, come to know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the faith aspect. Now here at the end of the passage, he focuses on that love command. And it's the similar command. It's the command that we're reminded of every single Lord's Day, the summary of the commandment of God. When the lawyer came up to Jesus and asked him, what is the great commandment? Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, it's that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the chief commandment, and the second is like it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. That command, love God and neighbor, here is repeated, and that notice how they're tied together. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's not optional. You can't choose one over the other. As a matter of fact, you cannot do one without doing the other. Even as faith and love cannot be separated, so love of God and love of neighbor cannot be separated. The chief way in which we love the triune God is by loving one another. See, God doesn't need our love. He's full. He's content. The triune God has been dwelling in perfect harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity. He has no lack of love. He doesn't need our love, but our neighbor does. And so in loving God, we need to love one another. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you so loved us. You loved us first, even when we were your enemies, crying out for your death. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you so loved us that you sent your only begotten Son to be a propitiation for our sins so that we might live through him. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who assures us that we indeed are the sons of God and co-heirs together with Christ and who enables us to love one another. And so we pray that you would continue to cause that love to grow in our hearts. May we be characterized as disciples of Christ by our love for one another. And we ask all this.